Good morning. Today I'm going to deliver a message from Ephesians chapter 2. The title of today's message is Why is the Gospel Offensive to Some? The true gospel is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God's glory. It's the gospel of God's grace. Some people call it sovereign grace. And let me tell you, once you get to the heart of the subject, sovereign grace is offensive to the non-believer. Each human being in their natural state, not called by the grace of God, whether preaching in the pulpit, sitting in the pew, or out there in the world, whether religious or not, is offended by God's sovereign grace. He is offended. There are several things that offend him. Now, people don't object to God ruling the waves, ruling the wind, or ruling the world. But they object and they're offended when we say that God's sovereignty reaches to salvation. When we say that God is not only sovereign in creation, but he exercises his will and his purpose and his sovereignty in all of those that he has chosen to save. I had a conversation with a friend of mine a few weeks ago. During that conversation, we talked about God and we talked about Christ. He said that he believed in a sovereign God and agreed that the God talked about in Scripture is a sovereign God. But we started talking about salvation. And he said that people have to reach out their hand. They have to take that step. They have to take a first step. They have to do their part. They have to do good works. But, you see, that wouldn't be descriptive of a sovereign God. Sovereign means sovereign. And if God isn't sovereign in one thing, like salvation, then he's not a sovereign God. In Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now that scripture right there is where men are offended. It's saying that God will make the choice when it comes to redemption and salvation. It says, hey, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy on, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion on. It's God's choice. It says it right there. You know, election is so offensive, just the word, that most preachers will not even use that word. They say it's not fair. It's just not fair. They say that everyone deserves a chance at salvation. They always say it's just not fair for God to choose one person and pass by another. But it clearly says in Romans 9:21, and listen carefully to this scripture. It says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Right here, the Apostle Paul is explaining the sovereign and unlimited power that God has over his creatures. In this passage, God is described as a potter. Man is described as the clay. And God created the clay. Now, we all know what a potter does. He takes a lump of clay and he forms it. So God, according to this scripture right here, God has all power over the clay to form and shape it the way he wants. He either forms the clay into vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor. But the key here is that God decides what the outcome is. He decides what he's forming. The clay cannot decide or make the potter do anything. He puts it on the wheel and it comes out exactly the way he wants it. It's all in the potter's hands. Now, people always say, Christ came, Christ died, he even rose from the grave to make salvation possible. But leave some part of that salvation to the will and the work of a sinner. They don't give Christ all the glory. They want everyone to decide whether his atonement was effectual. Let's decide whether or not his work at the cross is sufficient. But that's not how it is. Christ did the work, he died on the cross, and he satisfied the sin debt that was owed. There's no more work to be done. Today, my plan is to show you from this chapter in Ephesians, chapter 2, the foundation of the whole problem. I'm going to discuss three reasons why I believe that every non-believer has a problem with salvation by grace. They don't understand three things, and I'll go over them. First, most people don't understand what really happened in the Garden of Eden. What really happened there? What took place? How did it affect us, and how did it leave us? Second, most people don't understand, and they don't know what happened on the cross. When Christ died on that cross, what really happened? And third, what happens in a sinner when God saves him? When God does a work of grace, what happens? So we'll go over the first part. What happened in the Garden of Eden? This is what most people don't know. What really happened? Listen, if we find out what happened in the garden, we'll find out what sin is. If we find out what happened on the cross, we're going to find out what redemption really is. And if we find out what God does when he saves a sinner, we're going to find out what salvation really is. So beginning in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The word quickened here means to make alive. So it says, "And you hath he made alive, those who were dead in trespasses and sins." We all know what it means to be physically dead. A dead person has no sight. They have no hearing. They have no thoughts. They have no life. They have no warmth. They are physically dead. So what does it mean to be dead spiritually? They cannot see. They can see physically, but not spiritually. They cannot hear. They can physically hear, but they cannot spiritually hear. In Mark 8:18, Christ said, "Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember?" Christ said they have eyes, and they do not see. They have ears, and they do not hear. I'm going to skip ahead. I'll come back to this verse again later on, but I'm going to skip ahead to verse 12 of Ephesians 2. It says, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This tells you the state of a spiritually dead sinner, without Christ, without hope, and without God. And we all know that sickness and disease and physical death are the result of sin. We die physically because we are sinners. But Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden was a spiritual death for all of mankind. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Christ and said, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." And Christ said to him in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Christ told him right there, verse 3, that unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus is asking how can a grown man be born again? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Then Christ responded and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Christ is saying that if a person is born of the flesh, then he is flesh, and if a person is born of the Spirit, they are of the Spirit. That's the distinction between a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And that's what we're talking about here. We weren't dead physically, but dead spiritually. And that's what happened back there when Adam fell. The whole human race was without God, without hope, and without Christ. We died spiritually. And here's the result of that death. In Ephesians 2:2, it says, Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. A man is a man. Sin is in our nature. Can a zebra change his stripes? No. Can the leopard change his spots? No. You can cut off his fur and it'll grow back and he will still be spotted because it comes from within. It's in his nature. We cannot do good in God's eyes. We're sinners by nature. It says it in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Christ said in John 8:44, You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. We hear all the time that it's second nature to think bad things. But as a matter of fact, to be honest, it's first nature. It's first nature because that's in our nature. That is our nature. We're all sinners. And Ephesians 2:3 then says, Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were left spiritually dead in the Garden of Eden, without God, without Christ, without hope. We're physically alive and naturally alive, but dead spiritually. And that's what happened in the garden. When Adam fell, death passed upon all men. Eventually, we will all die physically, and by nature, we don't have spiritual life without Christ and his effective work of redemption on the cross. Walking down an aisle and shaking a preacher's hand won't save you. Being baptized won't save you. Turning over a new leaf won't do it. In Ephesians 2:4, it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. It said, But God, not but you or but me. It says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. We didn't love him. Do I love God? And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't love God like I ought to, or like I want to. Nobody does. But that's not the issue that we're talking about here. It says, But God, who is rich in love for his great love, rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. He loved us. He chose us. He's the one that set his love upon us. He purposed to save us. Now listen to verse 5 of Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. it says that even when we were dead in sins, God made us alive with Christ. Then it says, by grace are you saved. When Christ lived, we lived. When he died on that cross, we died to sin. When he was buried, we were buried. And when he arose, we arose. God did that. Verse 6 says that, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When did God do that? In Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed in the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom did he predestinate? Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the question is, when did God do this? He did this back in eternity, at creation. This right here can get kind of mind-boggling because the human mind cannot really grasp what eternity is and how far back that goes. This is one of those things that I can't really explain well, but I'll try to illustrate a little bit further. In Revelation 13:8, Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in the purpose and the mind of God, in the covenant of God who declares the end from the beginning, Christ was already the Lamb slain. That's the only way that God could love us, that God could accept us, and God could choose us. He chose us in the Redeemer. A Redeemer is one who has redeemed. So Christ was already crucified according to the will, the purpose, and the plan of God. But Christ had to come and be born of a woman, live in this world, and he had to die on that cross. God decreed it, and God purposed it. In God's purpose, it was done, but it had to be completed in time. Christ had to ascend and sit at the right hand of God and be our mediator. So even though God decreed it in eternity, and the purpose and mind of God, it was as good as done, Christ came to fulfill the promise. 2,000 years before I was born, I was justified by the blood of Christ. Let's read on in Ephesians 2:7. It says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He is going to show us his faith. He's going to show us his love. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, and he who chose us and loved us and redeemed us in Christ, he is going to call us. Here on earth, we have a physical birth where we come from our mother. But this new spiritual life that we're talking about here is created by God and is given to us as a gift. By grace are you saved. Let's move on to verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What happened on the cross? He redeemed us, justified us. What happens in a sinner? God makes him a new creature. The sinner is regenerated. God gives the sinner spiritual life. In verses 11 through 13 say, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It says, remember, you used to be Gentiles in the flesh. You were apart from Israel, strangers from the covenant of promises, of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. And remember what God did now in Christ Jesus through Calvary's cross, through his obedience. It says, you that were one time far off. How far off? Dead, without hope, without God. But it says you were made nigh. You were brought in, made closer by the blood of Jesus. That's what happened on that cross. Listen, Christ didn't try to save anybody. He actually saved them. Christ's blood atoned. His blood cleanses. And his blood redeems. In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 19 say, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It says that Christ is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile one. He abolished the Mosaic law. Christ is our tabernacle. He is our Sabbath. He is our sacrifice. It says that we are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, and we are members of God's house. And verses 20 and 21 say, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. God has a temple, a building. He laid the foundation. Christ Jesus came into this world. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. And he is going to build on that foundation a holy temple to the Lord. And let me tell you something. Every part, every brick, every stone, every door, every window, and every wall is already marked according to his plan. That's right, the whole building is already marked. Every stone is chosen, and it is perfect. It is a temple created in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 22. In whom you also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now I'm going to finish up here. In conclusion, an unbeliever will never agree that Christ completely finished the work of salvation at the cross. They may say that they rest on Christ and him alone for their salvation, but once you get to the root of the subject, once you get deep down to the heart of the matter, they'll always rest on something other than Christ alone. They'll rest on a decision that they made, a profession of faith, a baptism, or good works. You see, these things don't take sins away. Only the blood of Christ can wash away sin. If a sinner has to do anything to be saved, anything that comes from them, then Christ died in vain. A sinner has to realize what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, all of humanity was charged with sin. It was imputed to man. Spiritual death was charged to every human here on earth. Until a sinner is blessed by God to show them what Christ did on the cross, what he accomplished, they're resting on false hope. They have no hope, no Savior, and no Redeemer. His death made it possible for sinners to be reborn, to have a spiritual birth. A person also has to understand what happened on the cross. They must understand that Christ's death made it possible for a sinner to be reborn. His blood redeemed. We're all born spiritually dead and must be born again. Only God can give a spiritual birth. And a sinner needs to know and understand what happens when God saves him. When God does a work of grace, what happens? They are made righteous in God's eyes. They're imputed with a righteousness that they can never attain based on anything they can do. The gospel, the truth, is offensive to those who have not been blessed with spiritual life, but not to God's sheep. A message of grace, the message of Christ establishing righteousness at the cross, is a message of good news to the believer. Amen.